And to re-memory is where we get the word remember. So it's even there in the title. But for some reason, I think a lot of us miss that today. The holiday was set aside, set apart for us to remember, particularly, specifically, those who have died in service of our country to preserve our freedom. The holiday started right after the Civil War when people would go to decorate graves of Civil War veterans. And by after World War I, it became official that would be the holiday that was set apart for us to remember those who gave their lives in service to our country to preserve our freedom and protect our land. It's over the last 100 years, it's been expanded to pretty much every veteran who's passed away. Veterans Day in November is to honor all veterans who have served, living or deceased, and Memorial Day is specifically to honor those who have passed. But we've also expanded it to kind of remember those in our lives who have passed. My family, growing up, we used to have a tradition. We would travel the 20 miles from my hometown in Pennsylvania to our family cemetery, and we would decorate the gravestones. We'd plant flowers and do some weeding. We'd put flags on the tombstones of the veterans. And I remember as a young kid asking my grandfather, why are we doing this? This is kind of a weird thing to do on a beautiful day, you know, to be together as a family and be walking around a cemetery digging in the dirt and planting flowers and sticking flags. And I didn't understand it. And he kind of said, because it's good for us to remember. It's good for us to remember. And he kind of laughed and he kind of went, because as we remember, as we plant flowers and decorate the graves and put the flags, we start talking to each other about these people that sometimes, you know, they've been gone a long time, other times just a recent time. But we remember, we tell stories, we shed a few tears, we laugh, and we remember. And that's good for us to remember. The Bible talks a lot about remembering, especially in the Old Testament. You'll see it over and over again. God telling his people to remember. When God does something spectacular, when God heals, when God delivers a miracle, oftentimes he'll say, now, remember, build an altar here, pile up a number of stones, make a memorial here. And the purpose of that is so that later when you're walking along and your son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter says, hey, what's that pile of rocks over there? You can tell them the story of how God showed up, how God did an amazing work. And you don't forget, you remember, you make that choice to remember. Remembering is not natural for us. We have to choose to do it. But over and over again in Scripture, you see God calling us to remember how he's been faithful in the past and how he's been faithful to us. In the New Testament, you see that too. When Jesus instituted Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, we're to regularly celebrate communion together so that we remember, so that we don't forget what Jesus has done for us, so we don't forget how God has paid that price for us and set us free. We do that regularly, and we're to regularly remember what God has done, how he showed up. So in the New Testament or Old Testament, it's a biblical concept to remember. So that's why today I'm going to challenge us that when we choose to remember what God has done, it gives us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. When we choose to remember what God has done, it'll give us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Now, there's two kinds of remembering. For the purpose of this sermon, I'm going to refer to remembering as the healthy form, where you look back and you remember what God has done. You remember what God has done. That's healthy. That helps you. There's another kind of remembering. For the purpose of this sermon, I'm going to call it looking back. Looking back is more unhealthy. It's where you look at your circumstances today and you compare it, looking back, to your circumstances of in the past. And we humans often edit the past. We kind of misremember. We kind of look at it through rose-colored glasses sometimes, and we're editing our own history. For example of that, you women think about childbirth, labor, and delivery. You edited your memories for that, or you may not have had a second child. The reality is you don't remember every little detail of it. You've edited your memory so that because when that baby is placed, you understand that it was all worth it. And you kind of edit your own memories. That's what we humans do. We edit our past, and we only remember, a lot of times, we remember mostly the good things. So when we look back, that's not going to be good for us. We're comparing present reality to past, but we're not even remembering the past accurately. You'll see that in this psalm today. So we're called to remember what God has done. That's what helps us. So if you look at this psalm with me, the psalmist in verses 1 through 4, not 1 through 3, but 1 through 4, that first section, how do we react when the worst happens? How do we react when the worst happens? That first section, clearly something has happened in the psalmist's life. We don't know what it was. We don't know what trial or tragedy he went through. Perhaps it was a national trial or tragedy like we've experienced, terrorist attacks and difficult times and school shootings and all that our nation's going through. Or maybe it was a personal tragedy in his own life, a trial or tragedy. It was personal. We don't know. But look at how he responded. He cries out to God, right? That's a good thing. He cries out to God and he shouts for God's attention. He's crying out to God, seeking the Lord. So often we humans, we turn to God when things get rough. No atheists in foxholes, if you remember that old expression. It's very true, be it on the society level or personally, when something bad happens, we often turn to God. Now that's a good thing to do, but look what happens. He cries out to God and he doesn't get immediate results. He doesn't get immediate results. He cries out to God, verses 1 and 2. He's pleading for God's help. He remembers what it's like to have God help him, and he really wants God to help. But God doesn't respond immediately. God doesn't respond immediately. By verses 3 and 4, he's struggling. He's struggling, and he's again saying, where is God? Why isn't he responding? And verse 4, you won't even let me sleep. I'm so stressed. I'm so anxious. I'm so distressed. I can't even sleep. And my soul is finding no comfort, and this has just been awful. You feel his distress and pain. What happens when the worst happens? You know what that's like. Some of you, you've gotten that call that none of us want to get. You've gotten those biopsy results back that are not good. You've received that news from your boss that the job you've counted on is not going to be there much longer. Maybe your friend that betrayed you so terribly, and the friend you thought you could trust, and they just betrayed you. That spouse that said they no longer love you. The child that was rebelled and been disobedient against you. You've been through it. The loved one that you prayed for and longed that God would heal, and instead they passed away. What happens when the worst happens to us? We turn to God, but how quickly then do we get discontent and discouraged? Because we want a response, and we want it quickly. And a lot of times, we've even decided what that response should be. And we pray, and we cry out to God, but then when he doesn't instantaneously respond, we start getting discouraged. And we keep crying out to God, we keep praying, but we get disillusioned, we get disappointed, we get discouraged. By verse 4, the psalmist is getting very down and very, very depressed and very discouraged because God's not responding either quickly enough or in the way that the psalmist wants. So he continues to get down, and look what he does in verses 5 through 9. It gets worse. It gets worse because instead of thinking to himself, oh, wait, the Holy Spirit's here to pray with me when I can't pray for myself, or my friends, I need to call and gather the church around me, my one anothering, I need to get believers around me to help me. No, that's not what he does. He continues to be alone, and he continues to struggle, and look where he goes in verses 5 through 9. He remembers the good old days. Now, that's the bad kind of remembering. He's looking back on the good old days. The good old days, which are long departed, when my nights were filled with joyful song. How I miss them. Do you hear what he's doing there? He's comparing his present circumstances to the past reality. But do you think his nights were always filled with song? Do you think joy was all he experienced in the good old days? Most likely, he's editing his own memory. And he's only remembering the good parts of the good old days. The good old days weren't always good. That's a phrase from a great 80s song by Billy Joel, 35 years ago. He said, the good old days weren't always good, and tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. The good old days weren't always good. We edit the good old days. That's what the psalmist is doing. And he's kind of comparing the present reality to the good old days, and the present reality isn't so great, so... And look what that does to him. It just drives him down further. It pushes him down further. That looking back is not healthy for him. It's not healthy for us either when we compare our present circumstances to the past. The old normal suddenly looks a lot better than that new normal. That new normal that's painful and difficult and awful, and that living nightmare that you wake up and you wish it was a dream, but it's not. That living nightmare that's so tough, that new normal, you don't want that. You want the old normal because we humans, we're more comfortable with what's familiar. We don't like what's unfamiliar. Something new and unfamiliar, that causes us stress and tension, and we don't like that. And sometimes I think we remember the good old days. We look back on the good old days, and we kind of think, oh, if it was just like that again. We don't really want it that way because the good old days weren't always good, but at least they were familiar. They were known. They were comfortable. So the psalmist is looking back, and he's saying, oh, the old normal. I wish I was there again. And look what it does to him. In verses 7 through 9, it drives him into these rhetorical questions that if you look at those, look what's common in those. There's two things to look for in those six questions. There's six of them there, verses 7 through 9. They're very me-focused, they're very self-centered, and they're very extreme, aren't they? They're very me-centered, and they're very self-focused. And then they're also very extreme language. If you look there at even verse 7, he talks about, has God rejected me forever? Is he never going to be kind to me again? Verse 8, he goes into, has the unfailing love of the Lord departed forever? Think about what he's saying. The unfailing love of the Lord. Unfailing. He's saying the unfailing has failed. The promises that God made to me, has he stopped keeping them? Has he, you know, thrown them away permanently? Have they permanently failed? Do you see that language there, verse 8? His language is so extreme, and every single verse, every single phrase is me-centered. Now, you don't see the word me in every single one, but that's what's implied in the Hebrew especially. There's an implied, every single one of those has a me in it, has a self-focus. Has God's unfailing love to me departed forever? Has God's promises, have they failed permanently? The promises he made to me, that's what he's saying. Over and over again, it's the me focus, and it's the idea that God has let me down. Do you see that? Do you hear that? He's saying to himself, the looking back, the good old days thinking has led him into questioning so extremely God's truth, God's promises. He's questioning that, and he's focused on himself, and he's saying, that's the way I feel. Now, our feelings are real, our feelings are valid, but they're not true. Oftentimes, our feelings are real, and we need to deal with them, we need to handle them, but they're not truth, and we can't allow them to lead us. Because our feelings sometimes tell us, God's far away, he doesn't hear me anymore, he's left me. That's not the truth. Our conviction, our faith tells us that's not the truth, but our feelings are overwhelming us sometimes. And that's what's happening to the psalmist. He's just sinking deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Do you feel that tension? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know what this is like. I've struggled with this. There are times when that drives you into the self-pity pit, that deep pit where you're feeling so sorry for yourself and you can't get your focus off yourself. It gets extreme by verse 10. The next section, verses 10 through 15, I think verse 10 is kind of his wake-up call. It's kind of his wake-up call to look at what God has actually done, to remember what God has done. But verse 10, look at verse 10 by itself. He's basically so down that he's saying, maybe this is my fate. This is my fate, that the Most High God has turned his hand against me. What he's actually saying there in the original language is, God has become my enemy. God has become my enemy. God's against me. He's turned all of his might and power and omniscience and omnipotence, he's turned it against me. God's my enemy. That's what that's saying. And he suddenly gets to that extreme statement, and I think the Holy Spirit probably prompts him and goes, really? Really? You are actually meaning what you're saying there. Your feelings aren't lying to you or leading you astray here. Your feelings aren't causing you to be a bit ridiculous here. God's your enemy? Is that the way you actually believe? And I think the psalmist wakes up. I think sometimes we all need that little wake-up call to go, wait, am I really saying that? Am I really believing what I'm saying? Or is that just my self-pity talking, my me focus, my extreme language, my dramatic side maybe even? Is it really like that? God is my enemy? Come on, what evidence do I have for that? Verse 10, I think, is the turning point. Because if you look at verse 11, there's two wonderful little words at the beginning of verse 11. But then I remember what God has done. But then I remember what God has done. The Holy Spirit prompts him. His friend comes up and smacks him upside the head, maybe. Maybe his wife or comes up and gives him a swift kick, you know. Something happens where he suddenly realizes, wait, I'm being ridiculous. I'm being extremely melodramatic, and I'm allowing my feelings to speak and lead, and that's not a good idea. But then I choose to remember what God has done. And he looks back at what God has done. I think he looks back in his mind all the way to creation, and he thinks to himself, God created. And God, Adam and Eve, and God was so faithful to them. Even when they disobeyed, even when they sinned, God provided for them, and God was faithful to them. And through the book of Genesis, you know, God was so faithful to his people. He led Abraham from a foreign land and made him some promises, established a covenant, told Abraham and Sarah they would have a kid, and that became, you know, pretty ridiculous when they're really, really old, and yet God kept his promise, and they had Isaac. And over again, God's faithfulness was shown to his people. And over again, God kept his promises. He kept his promises to Isaac and Rachel. He kept his promises to Jacob, and he kept his promises all through the line. You see that. And he's recalling in his mind all of those times when God kept his word, when God kept his promises, when God was faithful to his people. The general faithfulness of God is what you see there in verses 11 through 15. This whole section, he's reciting to himself the wonderful deeds that God has done, the mighty works that God has done. He's thinking to himself back all the way that he knows his spiritual legacy, he knows his spiritual traditions. He's remembering all of that in his mind, thinking through all those mighty things that God did. He's rehearsing those in his mind, and they begin to change his perspective. His perspective is no longer on himself. His perspective is on God. His perspective is no longer on his problems. They're on the mighty works of God and how mighty and faithful God has been. And by doing that, by remembering, he starts to turn around his situation, doesn't he? And by remembering, he starts having a little bit of hope and cheer. If you look at verse 13, he remembers the character of God. Oh yeah, God is holy. All of your ways are holy, God. There is no God like you. Your character is holy. In other words, you could not break your promises. You could not drop me and forget me because you've said you wouldn't, and you're holy, you're perfect. You would never do that. Your character would not allow you. You are good, you are perfect, you are. And he starts remembering not only what God has done, but who God is. And that changes him, that transforms him. He's remembering the general faithfulness of God, a very good place for us to start. But notice he continues, verses 16 through 20. I think verse 15 kind of triggers it. He remembers God redeemed the people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph, and he thinks to himself, Egypt. Oh yeah, the slavery in Egypt. God freed his people. He redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery. He sent Moses, and Moses spoke to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, in that big dramatic moment. You remember that scene? And he remembers that, and that leads him, that general remembering leads him to the specific remembering in verses 16 through 20. Look at what he does. He remembers the details and the spectacular specifics. He remembers the details and the spectacular specifics about what God did. Verse 16, when the Red Sea saw you, it trembled to its depths. And he goes through this wonderful language in verses 16, 17, 18, where he's talking about the creation responding to God. God was in the storm, God was in the earthquake, God was in the sea. God's presence was felt and the creation responded. And then verse 19, he's remembering the specific scene, the people of Israel. They had been freed from Egypt, right? And Pharaoh said, okay, get out of here. I don't want any more wrath from your God. So the people left Egypt, and they traveled to the edge of the Red Sea. And by that point, Pharaoh had changed his mind and sent his mighty army after them. Do you remember that scene? The people of Israel, millions of them, but they're not soldiers. They're former slaves. They're women, children, and men who had been slaves. They got all their animals and all the treasure from Egypt that they had been given. But they're not able to defend themselves. And there they are on the edge of the sea, the Red Sea in front of them, and the army of a superpower behind them. And what did they do? They cried out to God. And what did God do? Oh yeah, God created a way. Verse 19 is a wonderful verse, because there they were trapped, but what the psalmist remembers is, oh yeah, your way led through the sea. Your pathway led through the mighty waves. It was already there. You had already made a way. You'd already built a road through. They just couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't tell it was there. But God had a plan. God wasn't caught by surprise by that situation. God wasn't up in heaven going, oh, didn't see that one coming. You know, it's not that way. He planned this. He had already set a way through the sea. He'd already made a way. They just couldn't see it until Moses stepped down into the water, until they stepped out in faith, and then the waters parted, right? The Red Sea parted for them, that classic moment when the waters part. And I love the Hebrew there, because the Hebrew said they walked across on dry ground. It's my favorite Hebrew word, yabasha. It's just fun to say. What it means is dry ground, stone dry as if it's never been wet. It wasn't just a little bit mushy, it wasn't little puddles, it wasn't squishy when they stepped down. It was dry as bone, dry as stone. It wasn't in any way the bottom of a sea. It was dry ground. God created a pathway for them. God had established it, had planned for it ahead of time, had arranged it ahead of time. They just couldn't see it until they stepped down into the water and the waters parted. Moses didn't even get his feet wet, and God gave them away. They walked across on dry ground. As soon as every woman, man, child, animal got across, they were secure and safe on the other side, and the Egyptians tried to get across, and God said, oh, road closed. You know what happened. God delivered them in this miraculous, amazing way. The psalmist remembers it very precisely and very specifically. He remembers how God led his people like a flock of sheep across with Moses and Aaron as their shepherds. That last verse. And there's an exaltation at the end. There's a joy, there's a hope at the end that says, God did it then, he'll do it again. God did it for those, my ancestors, he'll do it for me. He will make a way through this. I'm at the edge of the sea. I can't see the pathway. I can't tell there's a pathway there. I don't know there's a road across, but God has already planned it. God has already arranged it. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need not fear evil because God is with me. Every step of the way, the psalmist is knowing, God has planned a way for me through this. Now, I can't see it. I have to walk by faith, not by sight, and that's really difficult, but I trust God. I trust God. And the psalm ends with a great energy of trust and joy. Now, I wish that was as easy for us to start in verse 1, and by verse 20, we're full of trust and energy and joy. It's not always that easy for us. When you're in the dark night of the soul, when you're going through a difficult time, it takes a process of you choosing to remember that God is there, that God has been faithful to you in the past and will be faithful to you in the present and the future. The reality is when we choose to remember what God has done, it gives us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. If those words sound familiar, they should be. They're in the third verse of our closing hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I love that third verse because it reminds us that we've been given a pardon for sin. Okay, so that's the first one. A pardon for sin, that's the reality of the cross. Those of us who are Christians, that's our big event we look back to. We look back to the cross, and we understand that the cross gave us victory over all that we are afraid of. You may be afraid of sin. You may be experiencing the consequences of sin. Maybe the sinful choices you've made, or maybe sinful choices that someone else made. Either way, sin hurts us badly and wounds us daily. Well, through the cross, we have victory over that sin. Through Jesus' victory on the cross, he defeated sin, took away the penalty for sin, the power of sin is broken. Jesus has victory over that. So you have a pardon for sin. You are free from sin through Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be important as you experience the trials and tragedies that come from sin. Or maybe you're struggling with death, the impact of someone you've loved who died, or just the effects of aging and our bodies falling apart, that slower death. Or maybe the death of a relationship or the death of a friendship. Well, Jesus has got that one too. Victory over death. The empty tomb is that evidence. And through that empty tomb, we've been given peace with God, the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us, to cheer and to guide. And through looking back and remembering that victory, through remembering what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and the empty tomb, we can have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And that's the way the verse concludes, reminding us we have 10,000 blessings. We have many blessings with 10,000 aside, because great is God's faithfulness. When we look back on the faithfulness of God, it gives us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And hope, defined biblically, is a confident expectation that God will keep his promises. So you get both a strength for today and a confident expectation that God will show up for you tomorrow and every day beyond that. So today, whatever you're facing, whatever tomorrow will bring, know that you can choose to remember. Remember the faithfulness of God, and that will give you strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for what your word tells us. We thank you that we can build our lives on the security of your scriptures, on your spirit in our hearts, and on you walking with us through every trial and tragedy. Lord, whatever tomorrow may bring, whatever's in our lives today, we pray that you would help us to always choose to remember what you have done, to build our lives on your faithfulness, Lord. For your faithfulness is enough, and your reality is, Lord, you'll give us strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. For great is thy faithfulness. We sing of it, we celebrate it, help us to live it each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us as we close with